Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. Lead pastor Charles Cheddar shows us from the life of Abraham that living by faith requires obedience. Living in obedience is outward evidence of our inward faith. The sermon was recorded at Community Bible Church in Omaha, Nebraska. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Well, I encourage you to take your Bible and open it to Hebrews chapter 11. In the bulletin today, we have the names of families that are leaving Community Bible Church because they're leaving Omaha. They're moving. But in every case, they know where they're going, right? There's actually a misprint there in the bulletin. It should say Ann and Andy Emery moving to New Mexico, along with the Dick family and the Ham family. Ann and Andy are moving to New Mexico. The Cornines have already moved to Virginia. So we messed up there a little bit, so we apologize to the Emery family. They were in the middle service, along with the Dick family and the Ham family. They've all worshiped with us for the last time. Maybe the Lord will bring them back to Omaha. I don't know. That's possible. That sometimes happens. But all of those families know where they're going. They're going to South Carolina. They're going to North Carolina. They're going to Virginia. They're going to New Mexico, right? They know the destination. I want to talk to you today about someone who left home but didn't know where he was going. He left home, but he didn't know where he was going. And of course, you know who I'm talking about. It's Abraham. You have your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 11. During the summer months, we are working our way verse by verse through Hebrews chapter 11. This is that great Hall of Fame passage on faith. This is the Faith Hall of Fame. These are examples that the author of Hebrews has pulled from the past so that his readers might be encouraged to persevere, to endure, knowing that to endure and to persevere, they were going to have to exercise faith. They're going to have to believe God. Otherwise, it wouldn't work. And so here's some great examples. And so he begins, and he talks about, you know, Abel. He talks about Enoch, and he talks about Noah. And now he comes to Abraham. And look at what verses 8, 9, and 10 say in Hebrews chapter 11. 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, those verses are pretty straightforward. We can understand what the author is telling us pretty readily as we read them. He uses Abraham as this wonderful example of a man of faith. But in order to really appreciate what the author of Hebrews is wanting us to know about Abraham and his choice of leaving by believing God and obeying by going to a place he didn't know, I think we have to jump back to Genesis. So we'll do that in a minute. But as your outline suggests in your bulletin, I'd like to begin by doing something that we've attempted to do as we've gone through this chapter, and that is to define faith. Because Hebrews 11 doesn't really define faith. It describes it for us. It gives us all kinds of examples of men and women who lived by faith. That's really helpful. But there isn't a definition, per se, of faith. And so I would like to suggest to you the definition that's before you. I thought about this past week, and I thought, well, faith is nothing more than believing what God said, that it's true, right? But then I thought, well, I suppose it's possible that a person could believe what God said and then not really act on it. So I wonder if it isn't better to say faith is believing and acting upon what God has said. It's believing that what God says is true and then living life according to what you believe God has said, what you embrace as true. It is believing and acting upon what God has said. Believing God and then obeying. Now, we have a lot more revelation from God than Abraham ever had, right? We have the complete Old Testament and all of the New Testament. Here in this book is everything God has entrusted to us. It's all the revelation, all the disclosure, all the unveiling of himself that he wants us to understand. So it's right here. We have far more than Abraham had. In fact, we'll see in a few moments that Abraham was a pagan who didn't know God at all. He was an idol worshiper when God said to him, Abram, I want you to leave and I want you to go to a place that I'll tell you. And Abraham believed it and left. It's a remarkable story, and it's an amazing story that Abraham would actually do what God had told him to do. We have far more revelation, far more to believe about God and what God has promised than Abraham or all the characters of the Old or New Testament. When we're willing to trust God, we know that it pleases him. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that it's impossible to please God without trusting him, without exercising faith. God wants our confidence to be in him, not in ourselves. He wants my confidence, my faith, my confidence to be in him, not in you. He wants us to look to him always for everything. And when we do, that pleases him. Now, along with that definition, I want to add one other thought, that faith always has an object. Now, you've heard that before, and you know it to be true. Not just biblical faith, or the faith of Abraham, but faith that we exercise every day. It always has an object. You never have faith in nothing. You always have faith in someone or in something. Always. Always. Faith always has an object. I don't know if you watched the weather forecast last night, but if you turned down Channel 7 and you heard Bill talk about the weather forecast, when you got up this morning, and before you even opened the door to come to church, did you grab your umbrella? I didn't watch Bill last night, okay? I don't know what he said. Oh, come on, let's be honest. We don't believe the weather guy, do we? We don't believe the weather forecast. But when we do, even before we open the shade and say, is it really raining like he said last night? We grab the umbrella, we know that we believed, right? We have exercised faith at that point by reaching out and grabbing the umbrella and headed out the door, right? We've exercised faith. You go to the doctor because you've kind of messed up your arm or your hand, and she or he looks at it, and they say, yeah, I think you've done this or that or the other thing, and they help you out a little bit, and they take a piece of paper, and they scribble something on it, and they rip it off, and they say, take this to the pharmacy, have it filled, and we say, okay, and we look at it, and we don't know what it says. We can't pronounce the words that are on there. In fact, these don't even look like words. In fact, you think it's a foreign language. It probably is. But you take it to the pharmacist, you give it to the person behind the counter, and in, an hour or so, you come back, and you've got a bottle of pills, and it says take one in the morning and one in the evening. You go home and take one in the morning and one in the evening. Why? Because you believe that the doctor knows what he's doing, and the pharmacist has actually given you the right medication to help your arm. Now, for some reason, you were unsure about the doctor, or the last time you'd gone to that particular pharmacy, they gave you the wrong medication. Well, maybe you'd have doubt. Maybe you wouldn't be so confident. Maybe your faith wouldn't be so strong that what you have there is actually what you need. We exercise faith all the time, and our faith always has an object. It's always in something or someone. You step on an elevator, you push number 12, you expect the elevator to take you to the 12th floor. If it drops you off at the 9th floor, the next time you get on the elevator, you're thinking, is this going to take me to the 12th floor? And you push 12 and it takes you to the 9th floor again. The next time you get on the elevator, well, you're probably not getting on that elevator, are you? You're going to take the stairs to the 12th floor. You don't have faith in the elevator to take you where it says it's going to go. We exercise faith all the time. There's not a day that you live that you don't exercise faith either in someone or in something. It's a part of life. And God says, I want you to believe me. I want you to trust me. I want you to exercise faith in me. what I said, I want you to have confidence that it's true. And I want you to live your life according to that. Do we do it? Well, yeah. We try, don't we? That's our heart to do it. Sometimes we do it better than other times. We don't always do it because, honestly, we don't always believe what God has said. But God is pleased when we do. Faith always has an object. Abraham heard what God said. He believed it, and he acted upon it. Abraham, I want you to go. I'm not going to tell you where I'm going to go, where you're supposed to go, but Abraham believed it and went. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Biblical faith is always, of course, focused on God. Now, Abraham is the epitome of faith. If you look up the word faith in the English dictionary, you will find a small picture of Abraham next to that word, right? Why? Oh, yeah, you will. Yeah, you will. Why? Because Abraham is the epitome of faith, right? He is the supreme example, apart from Jesus Christ. He is the supreme example in all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament of what it looks like when a man lives by faith. We're going to have a deeper appreciation for that after we study Genesis 11 today. But Abraham is that epitome of faith. He is that wonderful example. And over again, the New Testament writers refer back to Abraham as the guy who we are to be like, believing what God has said and then doing it, you know, acting upon it. So in Romans chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul wants to teach his readers and us today about what it means to live by faith, who does he go to? He goes to Abraham. He goes to Abraham. He goes back to the Old Testament. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When he is talking about faith, Paul says, hey, what's the best example I could give of a man who believed what God said, and it was credited to him as righteousness? Well, that's Abraham. In the book of Galatians, which is kind of a mini Romans book, right? He says something similar. So Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. He does the same exact thing as he's writing to believers that needed to understand and embrace the idea that salvation is by faith alone and living every day is by faith alone. And then James, in James chapter 2, in a passage of scripture that, well, oftentimes is very confusing to us because it seems to teach the exact opposite of what the rest of the scripture teaches, but it doesn't. Here we read, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness and he was called the friend of God. That phrase right there, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Over and over again, the New Testament writers, if they want to illustrate what faith is, they tell their readers, look to the life of Abraham. Why? Because Abraham is the personification. He is the epitome. He is the supreme example of what it means to live by faith. Now, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. He responded by faith, and obediently he left to follow God's plan. Why is that so remarkable? Well, turn back to Genesis 11. You're in Hebrews 11. Turn back to Genesis 11 and to the story of Abraham, Abram. In Genesis 11, he's still Abram. That was his given name. God changed Abram's name to Abraham. What does Abraham mean? Abraham means father of many nations. Father of many nations. And of course, that's what's gonna become a reality. It certainly wasn't a reality yet. Sarah and Abraham didn't have even one son, let alone was he the father of many nations. But God was going to tell him that you can look up and see the stars, and you can't count them, can you, Abraham? Well, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And guess what? Abraham believed him. Abraham believed him, even though he didn't even have one descendant. That's why this story is so remarkable. We come to the beginning of Abram's story as we're introduced to his family in verses 26 and following in Genesis 11. You see it? Genesis 11:26 says, Terah, that's Abraham's father, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, I know this isn't a very good graphic because it's a little hard to see. The print is small, but it gives you a feel for what we're talking about. This is the family, okay, that Abraham is born into. And this goes all the way back to Noah. Just like Noah had three sons, Japheth, Shem, and Ham, Terah has three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. So Abe's got two brothers, okay? And his dad's name is Terah. And you'll notice that they're of the line of Shem. Shem is the father of the Semitic people. This is the line that God is going to choose to bring Jesus the Messiah into the world. So this is very important. This is what God's choice and plan is. And so from Noah all the way down to Shem, all the way down to Peleg, to Terah, and ultimately to Abraham and his brothers. We're introduced to that family here in Genesis chapter 11. Look what Moses writes next in verse 24. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham and Nahor, the two remaining brothers, took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran. Yes, he married his niece. Okay, keep going. The father of Milcah and Iscah. Verse 30, Sarai was barren and had no children. Now we're introduced to Abram's family. We don't know anything about them, but we know their names, and we know where they're living. They're living in the Ur of the Chaldeans, or the Chaldees. We'll see where that's at in just a moment. These are descendants of Shem, descendants of Noah. They are in the line of Christ, the Messiah. They're important. And God is going to use them in a significant way to carry out his plan for the world. There's two things to note. Notice that Lot is introduced to us here. Now, that's going to be significant for Abraham because here is his nephew, Haran's son. Haran dies, and so Lot doesn't have a dad. He's going to get connected to Abram, and he's going to cause Abram some problems, right? Some challenges in his life. And then you notice the very last verse, verse 30, Sarai was barren. Well, that's really significant, isn't it? Because God has told Abraham, or will tell Abraham, hey, the stars of the sky are going to be less than your descendants. The seashore filled with all those little grains, you're going to have more descendants than that. Well, he doesn't even have a son, and his wife is barren. How is that going to happen? That's faith, isn't it? Believing what God said is true, even when it doesn't seem possible. Even when it doesn't seem possible. But most importantly in this passage, what we're introduced to is that Abram and his family were thoroughly pagan people. And you say, wait a minute, where's that at? Well, it's found in two ways. The first way is in the names of the family members. Terah's name was related to the word for moon and lunar moon. And his family were involved in a cult, essentially, that worshiped the moon. They were pagan idolaters. They did not know the true God. They did not know the living God. Sarai was the name of the wife of the moon god, Sin. And Milcah is the same name as the daughter of the moon god. Now, you don't name your children in such a way if you're not involved in that kind of worship. They were involved in that kind of worship. In fact, archaeology has demonstrated that a part of this cultic worship was child sacrifice. Abraham was lost. He didn't know the true God. If we have any doubt of that, we can turn to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. Listen, or turn there. Joshua is the very, 24 is the last chapter of the book of Joshua. And Joshua calls the children of Israel to himself. And in Joshua 24, 2, he says this, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." I mean, you can't say it any more clearly than that. Joshua simply tells us here that Abraham and his family served other gods. They were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. They worshiped the moon. They were in a cult, essentially, that was pagan and lost. They didn't know the true God. How unlike the story of Noah, right? Noah came, or God came to Noah and said, "Noah, I want you to build me an ark because I'm going to destroy the world, and it's going to rain, and the world's going to be covered with water, but I'm going to save you and your family." And we're told before that Noah was what? That Noah was a righteous man, right? That's not true for Abram. Abram was not a righteous man. He didn't know God. He wasn't living his life according to the knowledge of the true God. Noah was. And so when God comes to Noah, this righteous individual, says, "I'm going to use you in this way," how significant is it that he says, "Yes, I'm going to believe you, and I'm going to build that ark"? That's great. What an example. But you can see why Abraham would be the epitome of an example of faith, because here is a person who doesn't know the true God. He's worshiping the moon. And God comes to him and says, "Abraham, I want you to leave and go to the place that I've appointed." And he believes God and he does it. So he's unlike Noah in that Noah was a righteous man and Abram was not. But of course, he's like Noah in that both of these men believed what God said. Over and over again, actually four times, we're told that Noah heard the voice of God and he did everything that God told him to do. He did everything that God told him to do. He did everything that God told him to do. He did everything that God told him to do. Four times in Noah's account, we're told of that. He was completely obedient in everything that God called him to do. That was true for Abram as well. He left the Ur of the Chaldees for a place that he didn't know where he was going to. What amazing faith. What belief in the Word of God. Now, the other thing to look at here is where he's coming from. He's coming from the Ur of the Chaldees. What do we know about this area that we see on this map? The Ur of the Chaldees, we think, is right down in this area. You see where Ur is here? Here's the Persian Gulf. So it's 100 miles or so from the Persian Gulf. And you'll notice two rivers here, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Two rivers. Mesopotamia is a word that means between the rivers. The land between the rivers. That's Mesopotamia. Okay? That's where Ur, we believe, was. Now, we don't know that for certain. Some people suggest it's up here by Haran. But you can see what they did. If Ur was down here, as we rightly think, or if it was there, as we think, he took the trek with his family up to Haran. And that's what we see next. Look at the next two verses. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So Abram leaves with his dad, members of his family, and they make it to Haran. How long was he in Haran? Well, we don't know. But it says that they settled there. So it implies, it seems to me, a length of time. He didn't stop off for a week at a Motel 6, and then they made their way home to Canaan. He was there for a period of time. But in that time, his father passes away, and then we see that he makes his way down to Shechem and into the Promised Land. This is the nation of Israel today. This is Iraq today. This is where Abraham was living, in what is present-day Iraq. And it was a fertile place. In fact, this was called the Fertile Crescent between these two rivers. Okay? This is where Abraham was. And we know enough about that region and the religion of the people there that it confirms what we believe was true for Abraham. God called him out of Ur. This is affirmed for us in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching and he recounts the history of the Jewish people. He begins by saying this, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." God didn't appear to Abram in Haran and said, "Come on down to Canaan." He appeared to Abram, Stephen says, when he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans, before they had made that 800-mile trek north to Haran. He continues, "Before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." So by the word of Stephen, and we believe Stephen knew what he was talking about, the word of the Lord came to Abram when he was living in Ur. It's possible the word Ur actually means land, that it isn't a city at all. We just don't know enough. But it seems that it's in this part of the country, and they made their way up to Haran, and then were there for a while before they made their way down into the Promised Land. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Look how Moses continues. Verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you.' He told him that while he was still in Ur. And notice what he promises. God promises Abraham, 'I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Here are seven statements, five I will statements by the Lord that he gives to Abram, and Abram believes it. Abram believes it. And there are astonishing things about what he's going to do through Abram. In fact, the last one is the most significant. All the families of the earth will be blessed. How so? Because it's from the descendants of Abraham that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come. And Jesus Christ will be the Savior of the whole world. So Abram, in that sense, will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Well, as you look at those first three verses, there are three things to notice. One is the immensity of God's call. The immensity, the bigness of what God is asking Abram to do. He's asking him to leave his country, to leave his people, to leave his nuclear family, to go from a place he knows to a place he doesn't know anything about at all. In fact, he doesn't even know where he's going. Right? Those first words, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house." The immensity of what Abraham believed God would do is amazing. The second thing to notice is the vagueness. Not just the immensity, the bigness of God's call, but the vagueness of God's call, of what God is ordering Abram to do. You see that last phrase of the first verse, "to the land which I will show you." Abram doesn't know where he's going. He's leaving town, and he's taking everything with him, but he doesn't quite know where he's headed. He believes that God is going to show him. He's going to go on a journey without knowing where he will go. Now, that doesn't make any sense, does it? If somebody comes up to you after the service today and says, "Well, we're leaving tomorrow," what's the first question you ask? "Where are you going?" Right? And if the person says, "Nah, we're not sure where we're going," you'd probably say, "What?" And he'd say, "Well, I'm not sure where we're going, but we're leaving tomorrow." what would you say to him? You would say, whoa, 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 slow down. You don't know where you're going? Then don't leave, wouldn't you? That would be your counsel. If you don't know where you're going, don't leave. But Abram doesn't do that. He believes that God will do exactly what he says he will do, and so he leaves without knowing where he's going. I remember years ago when I was in seminary working for this print shop, I came into the print shop, and the owner of the print shop says to me, Chuck, he says, how's your day look? Would it be okay if you got back, you know, if you worked a little longer today? I said, yeah, I think I can do that. And so he says, okay, I want you to go someplace for me. You know what my first question was? Yeah, where do you want me to go? You know, is it going to be the Dallas Morning News? Is it going to be the Times? Where do you want me to go? A couple of blocks away? Want me to go pick something up? Drop something off? No. He says, I want you to go to Waco. Waco? Well, that's south of here, right? Yeah. I want you to go to Waco. What am I going to do in Waco? Well, my daughter's car is on the campus down there at Baylor, and it's not working. I want you to go down and get it. Well, how am I going to do that? Well, you're going to take my car, and you're going to pick up this tow unit that you're going to attach to that car, and you're going to tow that car back. Oh, okay, okay. And what do you want me to do with the car when I get back in town? Right? Isn't that what you would do? If somebody was asking you to do something, what do? You throw all kinds of questions at them. Boy, that's the way I am. I'm not leaving town until I know exactly where I'm going, what I'm going to find, who's going to help me, what I'm supposed to do, when I'm going to get back, what I'm supposed to do when I get back. I want to know all that. Lydia and I recently went down to visit Nathan in Inman, South Carolina. Well, the days before, we're looking at the map saying, okay, how are we going to go? I-29 is closed, right? Are we going to take that detour through Iowa? Yeah, that's no good. You know, is there another way to go? Can we go through Des Moines? We're trying to figure this all out, but we know where we're going. We're going to Inman. And we see all the roads that we could take to get there. I'm not leaving town until I know I can get to Inman. But that's not what Abram does. And that's why it's so astonishing. And that's why he's the epitome of faith. Because without knowing where he's going, he goes. He leaves home, and he goes to a place that God hasn't even revealed to him yet. He begins a journey that he doesn't know where it's going to end. Now, those are remarkable things, the immensity of God's call and the vagueness of God's call. But it's also interesting to note here the setting for God's call. And again, we come back to this place that is on the map here before us, this Ur of the Chaldees. You know, what we know about that place, that fertile crescent between the rivers, is that it was the place to be. If there was ever a place to be, that was the place to live. It was a great place to live. It was fertile. There was all kinds of water and pasture land for your animals, and there was commerce there. There was a lot of people there. There was a lot of places to do stuff. It was the place to be if you were living in that time. It's kind of like Omaha, you know? Omaha is the place to be. These three families that are leaving today, I don't know what they're thinking. Omaha's the place. You realize we're between two rivers. We've got the Missouri River and we got the Platte River. This is the Fertile Crescent, what we're living in. Omaha is the place to be. That's what Abraham was leaving. That's what he was leaving. You know, you've read in history, haven't you, about pilgrims that are so miserable where they're at, or so persecuted or oppressed that they take off. They're going to a new land. They're going over the ocean. They're going to a different country. They're going someplace where their hope is they'll have a better life. Abraham is doing the exact opposite of that. What God is calling Abraham to do is to go to a place where water is scarce, where there isn't necessarily a lot of pasture land, where it's going to be hard to live for him there. He's leaving the promised land from his perspective, maybe from our perspective, and leaving to a foreign place that's going to be hard. He's not a pilgrim looking for something better. He's leaving the best place to going to someplace that's going to be challenging. And that makes the faith of Abraham all the more amazing. God's call was immense, it was vague, and God's call was coming in a setting where Abraham found himself in a really good place to be. Well, verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 12 give us these wonderful statements of what God is going to do. 5 I will statements, 7 promises are found there. God's going to make him into a great nation. He's going to use Abraham to bless people. Ultimately, he will bring Christ through Abraham's line, and the Messiah will be born and will die for the sins of all. Those two verses are wonderful verses. They are essentially the precursor to the Abrahamic covenant, to the promises that God gave to this man. And Abraham believed it. He believed it, and he acted upon it. Philo of Alexandria said this, Abram, considered the things not present as beyond question already present by reason of the sure steadfastness of him that promised them. Boy, don't you wish you had said that? That's good. Let me read it again. Abram considered the things not present, things that he couldn't see, things not present as beyond question already present by reason of the sure steadfastness of him that promised them. God promised it. I'm going to believe him. I'm going to act upon it. And Abraham moves out. He finds himself in Haran. Finally, he makes his way down to Shechem. Let's look at verses 4 and following. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75 when he departs from Haran after his father had died. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite people were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountains on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So what does Abram do? He and his family, after his father has died, are in Haran. They make the 600-mile journey down to Shechem. They move down to Shechem. They're coming through major cities like Aleppo and Turkey, Damascus now, and Shechem. And that's where they find themselves. I want you to notice 4 things from these verses. Number 1, in verse 5, the word persons. It almost sounds like Abraham and his family have taken slaves, right? The persons they had acquired, they took with them out of Haran. Well, if you have a marginal reading like my Bible, the word persons literally is souls. Souls. It's better to understand here that Abraham comes to Haran with his family, and he begins to tell people what God, the living God, has told him he's going to do through him. And people, as they hear Abram's story, believe what Abram said. And like Abram, their faith is in God. And so they leave with Abram and his family when they leave Haran for the promised land. These souls go with them. Secondly, notice verse 6. Isn't it interesting that Moses takes the time to tell us that the Canaanite people were in this land? The Canaanite people were a pagan people that worshiped a local deity at a famous shrine developed around a large tree. The tree is mentioned here. It's the oak of Moreh. What is Moses telling us? Moses is telling us that Abram is not going to have an easy go of it. He's not coming to a place where nobody lives. He's coming to a land that's occupied. And it's occupied by people that don't know the living God. And they worship other things. Thirdly, the word appeared in verse 7. As best I can tell, this is the first indication in the account of Abraham's life that it tells us that God appeared to Abraham. Now, I don't know what that means exactly. I know that Abram didn't see God. He didn't see the living God. God is spirit. Is it a theophany? Is it a dream that he appeared to him in? I don't know. But in some way, when he got into the land, God appeared to Abram and confirmed, Abram, you have done the right thing. You're where you should be. I'm going to give this land to you. But God didn't tell him that before he came to the land, only after he got there. And lastly, verse 8, the very last phrase, he built an altar between Bethel and Ai, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Called upon would be better translated, proclaimed. In fact, Martin Luther translated the word preached. And Abram preached the name of the Lord. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. In other words, he was a blessing to the people around him, as he told people around him what God had told him and what God had promised him. He proclaimed the name of the living God in the midst of a pagan Canaanite culture. Well, I'm just amazed, and I'm sure you are too, at the faith of a man who would leave home not knowing where he was going under these circumstances. It's amazing. He is the epitome of faith. Quickly, as we close, three lessons. Number one, faith means obediently stepping out into the unknown. Isn't that what faith is? If you're not stepping into something that you're not sure about, well, it's not faith. If I'm moving into something that I know all the details, there's no faith involved in that. That's sight. That's sight. That's reality. But faith is believing in the goodness and the greatness of God. Faith is claiming the promises of God to you and moving into the unknown, believing that it's true. That's what God wants us to do. That's what he calls us to live our life like. Secondly, faith isn't easy. Let's just state the obvious. It's not easy. And if we sit here and think to ourselves, well, I suppose I maybe could have done that. Are we kidding ourselves? Are we kind of underestimating, undervaluing what Abraham has done here? I think so. I don't know about you, but if I'm told to go someplace, I want to know where I'm going. Abraham does the exact opposite of that. He does something that is profoundly difficult in exercising faith in what God has said. And thirdly, faith calls us to look forward to the world to come and treat our experience in this world as a pilgrimage. Why do we say that? Well, let's close by looking at Hebrews 11 again, and where we began. Because Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10 say this, by faith, Abram lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with his son Isaac. And then he mentions Jacob, which is Isaac's son. Fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What city is that? That's the New Jerusalem. That's Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. It's that city that is made by the hand of God. It is where you and I ultimately will live forever with God. It's the New Jerusalem. It's not this place. We are pilgrims and aliens. We're strangers. We're temporary people living in this land on this earth. We don't belong here permanently. We're going to a new place, the New Jerusalem, that will come down out of heaven, made by God for us. That's the promise God gives to us. And Abraham embraced that reality, so much so that when he died, the only land that Abraham owned was a cave in which he and his family were buried. He didn't see the reality of any of this. He lived by faith. And that's what God calls us to do as well. Believe in the goodness of God toward you. Believe in the greatness of God toward you. And believe in God's promises that he's given to you. Father, I thank you for the life of Abraham, for the wonderful example that he is to us. Oh, how challenging it is to walk into the unknown. It's scary. It's frightening. It's difficult. Help us. Give us courage to believe what you've told us, to trust in your goodness and greatness, to walk by faith and not by sight. Thank you for the example of Abraham this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.